psalm reading?
Today's psalm reading is Psalm 80, reading in Jesus' name. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold, and visit this vine. And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Amen. Let's continue with 313.
Good morning, everyone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, shall we unite our hearts together in prayer? Dear God, our Heavenly Father, this morning we have heard from your word in the Psalms concerning the great vine that you have put upon the earth, that vine which is Jesus Christ and his followers. Heavenly Father, as the psalmist has asked, we pray this morning that you would visit that vine always. Visit us, turn us if necessary, and cause your face to shine upon us. Because it is only by the power of that love and the power of your grace that we are able to function here, that we are able to believe, that we are able to give thanks and praise and glory to your name, that we are able to help others, that we are able to spread the message of the gospel, the gentleness of the good news, that all sin has been forgiven, and that there is peace with God unto those who believe. Heavenly Father, we must pause this morning and simply give thanks at the fall that you have blessed us with. Many of us are struggling to remember a more beautiful fall. And though we often complain about the way that the weather seems to go, we have no complaint right now in this local area. In others, there may be fires. In others, there may be floods and all sorts of trouble. But in this area, we give thanks, Father, that you have blessed us with the most incredible colors that linger on. You have blessed us with dryness that is necessary for the harvest, and you have blessed us with the lightness of the air that even somehow uplifts our natural spirit within us. Father, we give thanks for your constantness, your faithfulness, your grace, and your love. And we give thanks, Father, for the desire in our hearts that we gather together or on the internet and are able to join in fellowship with one another around that name which is above every name. Heavenly Father, our hearts this morning go to Merle Hillman's family, to his children and grandchildren, his siblings, all that are connected to Merle. We ask for comfort for them and strength, and we ask that you would always hang before them that love, that vine, that beautiful root, Jesus Christ, that they may, in their loss even, be able to look up. Heavenly Father, we also pray for Gavin and his family as he continues through his series of treatments. Gavin, we love you and we wish that we could be together. We pray for strength for you, Gavin, and courage in your heart to continue on with whatever these treatments need to be. Heavenly Father, bless the doctors with wisdom and understanding, and bless Neil and Amanda and the whole family with great patience and endurance at this time. Father, our hearts also go to President Trump and his wife. We pray for their recovery from the COVID diagnosis that they have had. And we also take this opportunity, with only 30 days or so left to go, to pray for the election which will take place in the U.S. Heavenly Father, we ask that it would actually be your election. Your word speaks of election and the elect and the way that you do election. And though we don't understand it fully, the mystery of salvation and your election, we nonetheless know that your hand of power is even upon elections on earth. And we ask that this would be an election that is according to your will, according to your way, according to your grace, according to your strength. Show us, Father, whatever it is that we need to see as a society, as Christian people, and even individually, show us what we need to see that we are perhaps blinded to see oftentimes. Bless us this morning now as we open a portion of your word once again, and we ask that it would speak to us according to the needs that we have. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, who has taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." For a text this morning, I would like to read the 7th chapter of the 2nd epistle to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And as we read it, we do so remembering that the book of 2 Corinthians was in many ways not an apology, but an explanation of Paul's heart in writing 1 Corinthians. And if you look through 1 Corinthians, you will see that he was addressing things that were happening in the Corinthian church that were in many cases vile, in many cases very hard to read about, especially in the context that they were happening in a church that Paul had founded. And so he was very direct with them in 1 Corinthians, and he called out those things that he saw that were a danger to that seed which he had planted in the church. And the things that had crept in were unthinkable even in our day, really, when we think about it. And so now in 2 Corinthians, he is writing to a church that actually responded to the letter, the 1 Corinthian letter. Some say there are 4 letters that were written to the people at Corinth. Maybe so. We have 2 available to us here. But it was a church that actually had responded to the writing that he gave them in the first book or letter that he sent. So reading in Jesus' name, the 7th chapter. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle," that being the first epistle, "hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found to be true. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how that with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Amen. I think we see the heart that Paul had as he writes this epistle, and the heart that he had, and the love that he had for those people there at Corinth. And you think about what was going on there, and you wonder, how did he whip up the love for them? How did he manage to love them so much in spite of how they had frankly desecrated that beautiful message that he had given to them of Christ? But yet it shows how intensely he loved them. And in fact, he was hungering for a word as he traveled and continued far away from Corinth. He was hungering for a word. How are they doing? How are things going there? I have told Titus about, who was a fellow brother, a fellow traveler, I have told Titus about you, Corinthians, and I've told him such good things. I've boasted of you and your faith to Titus. And he must have wondered what Titus would find when he arrived at Corinth. Would it be worthy of the boasting concerning their faith and their understanding, or would it be a shameful thing, as he refers to there? And he was in Macedonia, a few hundred miles north of Corinth, under constant and continual attack from those who were attacking the gospel that he preached. And he was longing for a word from Corinth. And along came Titus after many delays, so many delays, in fact, that Paul had made a trip over to Troas, where you remember he put the young man to sleep on the loft and he fell out on the floor, dead. And then he came back to Macedonia, and after a long, long time, Titus came. And what was his report concerning the church at Corinth? It was a good report. It was a report of faith. It was a report of success in the gospel. But more preciously than all of that to Paul was that they were rejoicing in him. If you just look at the seventh verse, he wasn't comforted by Titus's coming to tell him only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, Jesus said. And normally you wouldn't think that a report coming from somewhere would be a joyful one when you hear about them being in mourning. But he rejoiced in their mourning. Your fervent mind toward me. Have you ever been at odds with someone? Have you ever told someone something that they needed to hear, or that you truly believed they needed to hear, and then afterwards you've wondered, did I destroy that relationship? Is it over? Should I have called my words back before they were spoken? Paul went through that. He said, yeah, I did repent of that 1 Corinthians letter. I was sorry. It was sharp. And he said, but you know what? I don't repent of sending it, even though I wondered what its effect would be. When you have been at odds with someone, I don't care who they are, someone in the world, a fellow believer, what brings joy, a little thrill of joy to the heart, more than restoration? When you recognize, boy, we've been at it, but you know what? We're at peace with one another. And the things that I said, I cannot take them back because they were truth. But my rejoicing is so great because I see that there is still that relationship of love that has not been severed. And that therefore he said that, so that I rejoiced the more when he heard that they had a fervent mind toward Paul. Not just that they were sorry for their sins. We will come to that. But that they had a fervent mind, a love toward Paul, who had given them the harshness of that message that had awakened them. And so he was rejoicing, yes, in the report of Titus about how well they were doing, but even more deeply, he was rejoicing that they still loved him. How many a parent has spoken things to their child that they thought they needed to hear and then have wondered, oh, have I done it now? Have I severed the relationship? Is it over? And what we find is that children are enormously forgiving to their parents in so many ways. Weak words, or even strong words, spoken in love, a child will forgive. And what a rejoicing it is, even with a child, when we have been at odds, and then there is reconciliation, and you can even feel the forgiveness for your weak words or your strong words, but you can feel the genuine forgiveness, not just forget about it, but just no more, I embrace you. And so it is not a small thing whenever words have been spoken that need to be spoken, and it bruises the relationship. We cannot underestimate the joy that comes from that healing when we come together and know that here is one who is fervent in heart toward me, because we so often feel so undeserving. That was the heart of Paul when he heard of their heart, their fervent mind toward he, Paul. And he rejoiced that that relationship of love was still there. That was personal to him. And he said, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, although I did. Interesting. Because sometimes when we have spoken something or written something, we go through an exercise. Should I have? Shouldn't I have? How would I? Have you ever reworked a conversation in the dead of the night and wondered if maybe you should have worded it this way or that way, or something maybe that you've written to someone? And he went through that. Oh boy, that was a rough... I accused them of incest, for Pete's sakes, in the church. That's rough. He did it in the letter, the First Corinthian letter. And no doubt when you have come strongly, even with truth, there's oftentimes that niggling doubt, should I have come on so strong? Or should I have maybe coated it a little bit with sugar to make it a little bit more palatable? And he said, I do not repent. At the bottom of it all, I don't repent that I wrote you that letter, but boy, I did. It caused me anguish after I had written that letter. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. He knew, he saw, he perceived that that letter had had an effect on the church, and it made them sorry. He says, now I rejoice. Listen to this. Not that you were made sorry. Oftentimes, we want people to be sorry for something that they have done. We want them to feel as bad as we can make them feel. Isn't that our human way? We want to guilt them into feeling bad about even the slightest little thing that they did or didn't do right. And that is in our nature, to make one another sorry. I hope she's good and sorry about this, or I hope he really is sorry about that. And he said, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, because that alone can only spawn what? Bitterness, anger, a lack of love. And oftentimes those things are expressed in a one-word thing that maybe we're all guilty of, and we say, sorry, which conveys that you aren't sorry at all, but it's just the obligatory thing to say, sorry. No. He said, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed unto repentance. There is what he rejoiced over. Not that they were made to feel guilty about all of the evil things they were doing in and out of the church, but rather that it touched their hearts and that they were made truly sorry unto repentance. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Just being sorry isn't enough. Just being sorry will ride all the way to the grave. But godly sorrow is one that first and foremost acknowledges I'm guilty. Not that he thinks I'm guilty or she thinks I'm guilty. Godly sorrow says, I am guilty. I have failed. In the words of King David to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Not that Bathsheba tempted me, therefore it must be her. I have sinned against the Lord. That is godly sorrow that works repentance, because it goes so deep that you can't go any deeper into the heart. You can't dig any deeper than where godly sorrow brings you, in order that there's nothing left of earthly sorrow, flesh, good intentions, or anything. There's nothing left. And then in forgiveness, you are rebuilt in Christ alone, because you know that I did not deserve to be forgiven, but I am. I am forgiven. This, I will tell a story that I wasn't sure. I haven't even told Jackie this story. I don't think anybody knows this story. Two of us do, actually. About 6 weeks ago, a man that lives down the road from us, I'll call him Ed, came in the yard with his truck at a pretty high rate of speed, and it was obvious he was agitated, and in doing so, he had to veer around an enormous dumpster and then come up to closer to where I was. That dumpster will become important in a minute. And he jumped out of his truck, and I could see he was agitated, and I saw he was staring at the roof of our house. And I made my way over there. And his opening greeting, I rarely ever see this man. I've met him, that's about it. His opening greeting was, "Well, I can see it wasn't you." He said, "Somebody last night dumped a half a bundle of roofing shingles off in front of my gate, along with some other junk. And I thought, you're the only one that is building in this area. And so they must be your shingles." And that's why he came over. And realize, I don't deal well with people who lose their temper. I don't. I have no patience for it. I just don't. And so you have to understand that I have my own weakness now to deal with when I see a man standing, jumping up and down in my yard, staring at the roof and saying, "Well, I can see it wasn't you." He said, "Because those shingles don't look anything like the ones that were dumped off at my front gate. And so I can see that it wasn't you," and I could see him calming down. And I said, "Well, Ed, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness." No, that's not what I said at all. I did not say that. But I had two thoughts as he was speaking. The first was that he had just driven around a dumpster the size of a Greyhound bus to get to where he could look at the roof. And why, with this enormous dumpster there for the last year, would I sneak in the middle of the night to his gate and dump a half a bundle of roofing shingles off? My second thought was, I may look like a bum, but even I wouldn't go and do that. I can't guarantee that for the future, but as of right now, I still have a little bit of dignity left, and I am not going to sneak to Ed's gate in the dead of the night and dump off junk. So I said, "Ed," I said, "why, with that dumpster there, would I take the effort last night to go to your gate and dump off roofing shingles?" I thought it was just a great question. And I could see him now calming down and calming down. And then, as people who lose their temper often do, they have to think of something nice to say to patch things up, to somehow repair the breach and somehow back out of that yard with some, you know, sense of brushing tracks out in the carpet. So he thought. And he came up with just a brilliant thing to say. He said, "Steve, I want to assure you that you are innocent of all charges." Three times he assured me of that before he drove out of the yard. He said, and his parting words out the window were, "I want to assure you, you're innocent of all charges." How many criminals would rejoice to hear those words? "You are innocent. You have been found to be innocent of all charges." So shouldn't I have said, "Ed, thank you for conveying to me that I am innocent of all charges"? I didn't feel that way at all. I felt irritation that, wait a minute, I never did a thing in this regard. Plenty of other stuff along the way, but not now, not last night. So when someone proclaimed my innocence to me, it was worse than meaningless, because I wasn't guilty of anything, at least not over there. And so after he left was when I realized that I had just experienced the great spiritual lesson concerning repentance. And it comes so unexpectedly sometimes. A truck bounces in the yard, and the next thing you've been taught a lesson about repentance. Because I thought, how do people of the world feel? You know, Jesus said that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents versus 99 just souls that need no repentance. On that day, I was one of the 99. I needed no repentance. I needed no forgiveness. I needed no assurance that I was innocent. I didn't need any of that. And his proclamation had the reverse impact. He thought, no doubt, that, wow, I kind of lost it there, but boy, did I comfort that man before I left. I assured him three times that he is innocent of all charges. There is only one thing he could have said that would have been worse, and mercifully, it's a small mercy, he didn't. If he would have said, Steve, you are forgiven. I forgive you. He would have ended up in that dumpster next to a half a bundle of roofing shingles. And then I would have had to crawl up to the rim and think of nice things to say to patch it up. But that would have been the worst. If he would have said, Steve, I forgive you. He's talking to a man who does not perceive himself to be guilty of any such thing. And then I realized, I almost had to go and sit down, the power of what had just happened within me because of the anger, the resentment that I felt, that how does a man bounce into my yard with some kind of a charge I've never even heard of and then assure me that I'm innocent? How does that work? And then I realized that I wonder if that's the sound that some hear in this world when they are told, you know, you are forgiven. Jesus died for your sin. You're forgiven. Because of that, therefore, though not innocent, you are forgiven. Would you like to smile over that? And the fact is that that message is not received by the heart that has not experienced godly sorrow. It is not received at all. It is received with the same feelings I felt welling up inside of me. What are you? Don't tell me I'm forgiven. I haven't done anything wrong. What are you trying to assure me of when I haven't erred? And there are people who believe that on balance, the scales are tipped still in their favor in regard to how they've done in this world. That I've slipped a few times, but on balance, I've been a good person. I've tried hard. I treat people well. I'm generous. I do this and I do that. Take someone who is of that heart and tell them, you know what? I want to tell you, you're forgiven. Boy, that just causes anger. So I guess the moral of the story is, don't go drop off roofing shingles in the dead of the night, for sure. And I don't know who did that. And the other lesson is, don't try to assure someone who does not perceive themselves to be guilty of anything that they are forgiven, because it has no effect that you wish that it would. These Corinthian people experienced not just sorrow, but godly sorrow. They sorrowed to repentance. They repented of all that and more, I'm sure, that Paul had told them of in his first letter. And because they'd been to the bottom, he knows that in the last verse, I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. And I tell you that when someone has been to the bottom, they have reached the end of themselves, they have no more cushion of their own good works left to bounce on. When they have been to the bottom in godly sorrow and have been assured that in spite of their failure, The blood of Christ has paid for that failure and more. And when they have come and been lifted up from that, born again in Christ, we can have confidence in them in all things. Why? Because along with that forgiveness and grace comes the Holy Spirit to guide, to live within that person, to walk with that person, to lead them, to teach them, to admonish them. And therefore, he says, I have confidence in you in all things. Not in them as people, but in the Spirit that he knew was now dwelling in them. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought to you. You sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, what revenge. All of the things that well up in the flesh. The letter would have brought all of those emotions out, no doubt. Whenever we are admonished, the flesh does not receive it. But the flesh has all of those ingredients that Paul lists there. Indignation, can you imagine that we're indignant that someone would say this about us? What fear, vehement desire, zeal, revenge? All of the things that well up in the flesh, he said, but in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You are clear of all of those things of the flesh because you have sorrowed a godly sorrow and you are now forgiven people. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. That's why I wrote. I wasn't just trying to figure out who was the wrongdoer and who had been affected and so on. I wrote to you that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you, that it would be apparent that I love you. I love you so deeply and want repairs made to your heart. I love you. Our care for you might appear in the sight of God, might appear unto you. Wherefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we were for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. It was a refreshing time for Titus to visit this refreshed church, this forgiven church, these people who had repented. He was refreshed by them. And he said, I boasted about you to him. And thankfully, those things were found to be true about your faith and about all of the things that you exhibit in this Christian faith. Just want to look quickly at the second chapter of the same epistle. He said, and when I wrote this, well, he said, I'll start at the beginning. But I determined this with myself, and I would not come unto you again in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. That you might know the love that I might have more abundantly. Not just that you would be grieved. There's two kinds of letters that bring out truth and accusation. One is one that just makes you grieved. The other is the notion that it was written in love. And I pray that our speaking, our writing, our interactions with whomever, what would come through first, foremost, always, after truth, with truth, alongside of truth, is love. Speaking the truth in love is how Paul puts it elsewhere. That love would come through. And then the admonishment is based upon love. Because I love you, I write to you. Because I love you, I speak to you. And it's not just words. But as Paul said, that was his desire through many tears and anguish as he wrote, oh, that the love in what I am writing would come through to those people. And now we find in 2 Corinthians it did. That love came through. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you while he remembereth the obedience of you all. How with fear and trembling you received him. And I therefore rejoice that I have confidence in you in all things. So we wonder what works and what doesn't in the kingdom of God. What triggers that need within the heart for a change? What makes someone repent? I think that's going to become so important even in the remainder of our lifetime. What brings about repentance? Can we badger them into repentance? Can we design a matrix of ways that we could make them just draw the conclusion, oh, I guess I need to repent? Give them the truth in love. Give them the truth in love. Give them the truth of God's word. Give them the power of Christ and the blood that he shed on the cross and why. And pray that whatever it is that we say or do, in those that have need, that they would experience godly sorrow, which means they've gone to the bottom. They've gone right to the bottom. And then they are built up purely on the solid foundation of Christ. All other ground is sinking sand. Ed proclaimed my innocence to me, and I didn't appreciate it. I don't think we need to proclaim innocence to anyone. I think we need to proclaim forgiveness. We need to proclaim not that you are innocent, but rather that you are forgiven. I thought of it, as I said, that how many people would long in the bowels of a prison to hear the words, you are innocent of all charges, and they would be rejoicing. And I wasn't. But it is not innocence that we preach. It is not innocent because there was only one innocent one. And all the rest of us are guilty. But we preach Christ crucified and his blood that paid for that guilt in order that we might have full joy, full love, full care and affection for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And we'll conclude with hymn 531.
the sun.